Well, here we have in John chapter 3 these remarkable and well-known verses. And they, of course, are words spoken to the greatest of the religious leaders of that day. And they are so, so meaningful and poignant. And they speak, of course, they speak of the glory of God. I love that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed a prayer, and we have it all recorded, and it fills all of John chapter 17. And I trust that John 17 and all of its promises are precious to you. But this is how he began with his prayer, to his Father in the presence of those 11 disciples. He says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." The whole purpose of the preaching of the gospel is the glorification of the name of our God, the character of our God. And you might have noticed with me in that verse that there is a description, a glorious description of what it is not to be condemned. In verse 18, it's people are not condemned. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But to be not condemned is to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that name is a reference to all of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is but a reflection of the character of God the Father. As he said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." All that you will ever see of God in this world, you will see in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that you'll know of God, you will know through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have God revealing God to a sinner. And wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened today, that God would reveal God to a sinner? He goes on to say and speaks of the condemnation that light has come into the world, verse 19, and men loved darkness. So John 3 presents with us a great need, isn't it? There is a great need. You must be born again. You must have a birth from heaven. God must do something to you for you to see the kingdom of God. God must do something to you for you to enter the kingdom of God. There is a great need. And there is, because there is a great need, because there is a great problem. The great problem, verse 17, describes the problem, isn't it? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world was already condemned. You don't come into this world in a place of neutrality. You don't come into this world with what men call free will. You come into this world as a child of Adam. You come into this world as a sinner. And why do we sin? Why don't you ever have to teach a baby to sin? Because sin is what we are, and therefore sin is what we do. There is a great crisis, isn't there? There's a great problem. And the problem is exacerbated in these verses, isn't it? In verse 19 that we want to look at. That light is, this is the condemnation, this is the judgment of God on people. That light is come into the world and men loved darkness. At the same time as light came into the world, darkness was in the world. Men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So there is a great need that only heaven, only God himself can satisfy, and that need is to be born again. There is a great problem. There is a great crisis for all of humanity that you're under condemnation. You see, the judgment is already in, brothers and sisters. It's not as if you're sitting before the judge and the jury and they're debating whether you're guilty or not. This is the condemnation. All of the evidence is in before God, and the answer of God is that you're a sinner. You are condemned. And therefore, with a great need and a great problem, we need a great remedy. And there is a great remedy. And there is just one great remedy in these verses here. It shows us, isn't it? It's believing on his name. He that believeth in him, on him, into him, resting everything upon him, is not condemned. Is not condemned. This is the promise of God. You're not condemned. And notice in verse 18, it speaks of those that believe not. Unbelief is an active activity of all unbelievers. You have to be busy in unbelief. You have to turn your eyes, avert your eyes from the wonder of God's creation. He reveals himself in creation and he reveals himself in the consciences of people. And you have to continually do as Romans 1 says. What do people do? What do people in this world, unsaved people, do in this world? It says in verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They're holding it down. They're holding the truth of God's creation, the wonder of creation. We've just witnessed that little bird. What a remarkable creation that is. If you've seen those tiny, ever get to see the tiny little eggs of a yellow-tailed thornbill, you'll be amazed at something so fragile could contain life and that could be sustained by bugs. It's remarkable. We should be amazed at creation. God speaks through creation. He reveals himself through creation. And what do men do? It says that they hold the truth down. It means they're holding it down. They're suppressing it. What all of humanity is doing in their believing not is like someone in a swimming pool with three balls, aren't they? They're trying to hold them down with two hands and they're popping up all the time. God is continually saying through creation and through conscience, there is a God. There is a God, and he is holy, and you are not. And he holds you in his hand. And what do men do as they go on in their suppression? If they're left to God, in Romans 1 are some of the most frightening verses in all of the scriptures. God gives people over. Why? Why is this world so depraved and why is there so much evil and wickedness? God gives people over. Three times he gave them over. And the end result of it in verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans is, who knowing the judgment of God, these are people who are doing these things and given over, they know the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Just turn on your television, pick up your magazines, look at what's going on in social media all around. There is light, isn't there, that's come into the world, and men love darkness. So let's just be reminded of this condemnation. All of Adam's children are born under a covenant of works. They are born under the law. The Jews were given specific laws and they broke every single one of them all the time. But everyone, every child of Adam is born under law. And let's just get clear about the law of God. The law of God reflects the holiness and the justice of God and the character of God in many ways. But if anyone ever thinks that they can keep the law of God, they have no understanding of three things. They have no understanding of three things that are fundamental. They have no understanding of the character of God. They have no understanding of their own character. And worst of all, they have no understanding of what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you break, James 2:10 says, if you break one law of God, you have broken all the law of God. The law is a package. It's like a beautiful vase, isn't it? If it's broken, it's smashed to smithereens. We have broken it. But these verses not only speak of that condemnation, one of the wonderful things about preaching to God's people is that there's never any problem convincing God's people that they're sinners. And God's people own the fact that they're sinners because God is the one that makes sinners to be sinners. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is, isn't it? In John 16:8, he convicts the world of sin. And what's the sin he convicts the world of? The sin he convicts the world of is they believe not. They believe not. They believe not. But there is. Lisa, can you do something about your creation is challenging us this morning in delightful ways, so you'll just have to bear with me. I don't know how the early church managed. They didn't have a building for the first three centuries. One of the joys of having a building is that we sort of shut out some of the noise from outside, so I trust the she'll be fine. Okay, let's come back to it. There is a condemnation because you have broken the law of God. God requires that you love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, and you are to love your neighbour as yourself, and you do neither of them. You do neither of them ever, which is why we need a substitute. And these verses here speak again of the problem, the second cause of condemnation in this world. And that second cause of condemnation should be before us in John chapter 3, because John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus opens with a declaration of being born again, and then he gives the example of what it is to be saved. And you'll be saved in exactly the same way by exactly the same Saviour who was pictured as that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And why was the serpent needed to be lifted up in the wilderness? Was because men who had been taken by the very hand of God out of Egypt and carried through the wilderness for all of those years and fed and watered by God and clothed by God in the most remarkable ways, their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. It was a standing miracle. Every morning they went out and there's a miracle. Every time they looked around, they saw that Shekinah glory, they saw that cloud, and they saw that light by night. He gave them light by night and shade by day and fed them and clothed them. In all of that time, and yet, what did they do? They said, this is light bread. Our souls loathe the light bread. And the bread, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is jealous for the reputation, for the name of his Son, and he's far more jealous for it than you can possibly imagine. But that's the second cause of condemnation. Just listen to it again in verse 19. Light is come into the world. Now, we don't have any reason to doubt what the light is in John's gospel. The light, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the light of the world. And John began, he says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness. It continues to shine in the darkness. It's shining in the darkness today, isn't it? And the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness cannot perceive the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. There is a great need to be born again. There is a great problem that humanity is not, as people would want us, everyone to understand these days, that we're under the love of God. The world is under the condemnation of God. And therefore, the world needs a redeemer, not a teacher. The Lord Jesus spoke to these religious people, and I want us to understand that the darkness that's being spoken of here in the context of John chapter 3 is the darkness of religion, the darkness of Pharisaical works righteousness religion, where men think that by their worth and by their works and by their will, they can cause God to be put under obligation to bless them and to save them. But all of the solution is tied up in who is the light, is to believe on the name. What's the name that we are to believe on? What's the name that reveals the light? Well, the Lord makes it abundantly clear throughout John's Gospel and throughout the rest of the Scriptures. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He says to the Pharisees in John 8:24, he says, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. I don't know that we understand what that means. If we knew what it was to die in your sins, to die in the midst of your sins, to die surrounded by your sins, to die eternally, to live in that living death where your sins surround you. He says, "You shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." The Lord Jesus Christ owns for himself the very name of God. That was the name of God that God revealed himself in Exodus, wasn't it? He says, "I am." Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me unto you?" And he says, "I am that I am." I just love that name of God. It can mean "I save as I save," but it also is just a lovely, extraordinary description of the pre-existence, the self-existence of God. He is in need of nothing. He sustains everything and is in need of nothing, our God. I am. And if he is, therefore you are not what he is. I am. You tell them that I am sent you. If you believe, we have to present, as the Lord enables, as John does here, we have to present the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am God." He promises in John 12:46, he made this remarkable promise. He says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." See, there's a second condemnation, isn't there? And the second condemnation is a greater condemnation than the first condemnation. To reject the light of the gospel is far, far worse than rejecting the light and the reality of God at Mount Sinai. If we come into the presence of God and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a far more serious event and a far more dangerous event and a far more glorious event than we can possibly imagine. You listen to what Moses said, what happened to Moses. You picture Mount Sinai, and it's hard for us to picture a mountain that was covered in smoke and was quaking like a volcano. And Moses and 2 million people trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai. And listen to what God says. He says, "For you are not come unto a mountain that can be touched, and that burned with fire under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, and the voice that they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And in the context of Hebrews, we've come to something far more serious than that. That's what is being said here. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto the God of the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus," where the gospel preached, the Lord Jesus is present and he is lifted up, "and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks of better things than Abel." And then he says, "See not that you refuse him." Don't refuse him that speaks. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks through his word, isn't it? "For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven." Hebrews repeats that again and again and again. Don't neglect the word said. There is a condemnation. There is a light that's come into the world, and men loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. There is a court, isn't it? The court of God's law. And there's a second court. It's the gospel court. And I fear for people who, having heard, turn away from the gospel light. And we have been gathered together by the Lord, and we have preached the gospel long enough to know that people have turned from that gospel light. And where they have turned just causes me the greatest horror. We have seen it again and again and again. The people of Israel couldn't enter into the promised land. Why? Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, they never entered in because of unbelief. Darkness. What's the darkness? The darkness, of course, is the darkness of sin. It's the darkness of us as fallen creatures. We do always what Adam does. We hide from God. But that darkness is the darkness of Satan's rule over this world and Satan's dominion in the hearts of people, where we once again want to have Satan's words coursing through our veins. You shall be as gods. To be in darkness is to stand in judgment of God. Did God really say? To be in darkness is to doubt the character of God. God is not being good. God is withholding things from you. To be in darkness is to doubt the very words of God. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that men in the most extraordinary places and under the most extraordinary principles, privileges, will actually love the darkness more than the light. You have been in darkness, know what darkness is, don't you? Men love the darkness. We live in the darkness. As sinners, we live in the darkness as fish live in the sea. We have no idea of what we're in. When you're in darkness, you can't see what's around you. When you're in darkness, you're unaware of what lies around you. In darkness, you're unaware of the obstacles and the dangers that lie before you. And in darkness, all of your senses are limited, aren't they? You can smell something, but you can't smell the object. You can hear something, but you don't know what the object is that's speaking. You can feel something, but you have no idea of who is being touched. You can taste, but you have no idea. Darkness. Darkness. What a great description. What an extraordinary description of all of Adam's children. And to be in darkness is to be aware of the fact that there is no source of light within you. There is no source of light within you. They believe not. They believed not because their deeds were evil. They loved the light rather than the darkness. In verse 20 it says, "For everyone that doeth evil hate the light." They hate the light. The light is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is hated by people. You're not in a position of neutrality. You're in the courtroom. And the judgment has been made. And there is in these verses a description of the seriousness of the state that you are in. And there's a great and glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who is the light that exposes what the darkness is. It's the gospel exposes men for what they really are. We keep thinking and talking, and the context of this is that we have this nation of Israel, 1 million people possibly, at a Jewish festival when all this was spoken. And that Jewish festival, in that Jewish festival, they thought that they were honouring God. And yet when the gospel comes, when the light of the world comes to that religious Jewish festival where those men knew the Bible off by heart and had their mission organisations and other things, it was in that very place that they dishonoured the very place of God. They dishonoured the name of God at his temple, and they dishonoured the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ coming who exposes the darkness of what we are. You never knew you were a sinner until you met the Lord. Paul never knew he was a sinner until he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. When the Lord meets you, there's one thing that's absolutely abundantly clear. He is God and you're not. He is holy and you are not. You're a sinner. You're a sinner and you need a saviour. So why don't they come? It's because they have no need of coming. Why do they have no need of coming? Because they believe they're righteous. They believe that they can do righteousness, or they have done it, or they can do it in the future. They can be righteous in their intentions. The light is come into the world and men love darkness. There is one place, of course, where the light is seen. The one place where we must see the light, if we're really going to see the light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and that is the cross. If you want to see your sins, don't look within. Don't look within. If you want to see your sins, don't look at this world. The sins that are within us and the sins we do are horrifying and horrible, and no one ever commends them being done. But if you want to see yourself as a sinner, if you want to be seen as a sinner, if God shows you a sinner, he'll take you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you will see your sin in evidence. Here you will see what man does when man can get his hands on God. They hate the light. It's not a neutrality. People are not sitting in some area where they're saying, well, I'm going to weigh this up. I'm going to debate this thing. I want to discuss this thing. The gospel's not there for your debate. The gospel is there presented to you to bow in need. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, not only do we see in this one event in human history, we see all of the character of God revealed. If you want to know how holy God is, you go and look at the cross. When he found sin on his son, God the Father, with pleasure, it says in Isaiah 53, put him to death. If you want to see the absolute sovereignty of God, you look to the cross. All the things that were done there were done according to the foreordination of God. His determinate counsel caused all of those things to happen. Men did as they wished, and God is absolutely sovereign. They had no idea that they were following the script of the Old Testament down to the most minute details of what they had to do. And yet they are doing exactly as God says. That's what it is for him to be the I am, isn't it? God is holy. God is absolutely sovereign. God is infinitely just. He cannot pass by sin and maintain his name and his reputation. To believe on the name of the only begotten Son is to believe in the God who is. The God who is holy. The God who is just, the God who is absolutely sovereign over all things, the God who is righteous in all that he does, the God who is good to his people, the God who is love to his people. See, not only do you see your sin and you see God in his true character on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the only remedy for sin. What a glorious remedy for sin. What a glorious, glorious solution to that great problem and that great need we have in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what my friend Todd Nybert said. The most godlike thing God ever did was put his son to death on the cross of Calvary. The most godlike thing, the one event in all of history that reveals the character of God and the character of man. And it makes it easy, doesn't it, to sort out in a confused world who is telling the truth about God. The Muslims deny that he even died. So you don't have to go beyond that verse in Surah 4, do you? When they say that he didn't die, you don't even have to consider that. That's darkness now from everything else. It doesn't matter what they say and what good things they do, it's all darkness. God is revealed. It's his name. To believe on his name is to believe on the character of God as revealed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholics deny the character of God. They say that Mary is a co-redemptrix, and they say that you can actually represent the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father, represent that sacrifice. He cried out, "It is finished." See, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply to believe on everything he says about himself. And to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to turn away from everything that denies his character in all of its glory. He saves us. He saves his people. The other thing that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals is how serious your condition must be. If the only possible way that God can have you into his presence, the only possible way that you can enter the kingdom of God, the only possible way is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how serious must your condition be? If the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is hung naked on Calvary's tree, bearing the infinite wrath of God and bearing all the scorn of humanity, how serious? And when he is seen on the cross, how could we possibly think that we can come into his presence with our works, or come into his presence by our worth, or come into his presence by our will? Light is come into the world, and men love darkness. They're both evident at the very same and particular time. And how do you know? How do you realize your love of the darkness? How do you realise your love of the darkness? It's your response to the light. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Your response to the light reveals your love of the darkness. There are so many glorious pictures, aren't there? And I love the one where the Lord Jesus Christ is in a Pharisee's house, isn't it? And there's a woman there, and she brings an alabaster jar, and she anoints the Lord Jesus. And she wipes his feet with her tears. And what did the Lord say of her? She loved much because she was forgiven much. Your love of the darkness will be revealed by your love of the light. Why do men naturally hate the light and turn from the light, as the Lord Jesus Christ promises here? Well, we're sinners, aren't we? And we are. If you've been bushwalking, you turn over a rock and you have all those little bugs, and they scurry as soon as the light comes on them. They scurry away to hide again in the darkness, don't we? This light has come into the world. This light comes into the world, and men love darkness because their deeds are evil. God's children are brought to that light. Nicodemus was brought to that light. He was brought out of the darkness of religion, and he was brought into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan entered Judas, John just makes a very simple comment as Judas went out, and he says, "And it was night." To leave the light is to go into the darkness. And in that darkness, you don't know where you're going and you don't know what lies before you. A sinner brought to the light sees the suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ for every aspect. In every aspect of his name, he speaks of something of every aspect of our need and our character, isn't it? We love a sovereign God because we know that we can't control anything. We love the fact that this creation is in his hands. We love the fact that God is holy, because he sees that God only accepts holiness, and he sees that he's none in himself. We love the fact that he is righteous, because all of our best deeds are just filthy rags, and he is the Lord our righteousness. It's the name he gives his church. As a husband gives his name to his bride, he is the Lord our righteousness, and that's a name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You can read about it in Jeremiah 23 and 33. And he's our substitute before God. Everything that God requires of us, he looks to his Son for, because God requires perfection. He doesn't require our best efforts. He requires absolute perfection. He requires holiness because he's holy. He requires perfect righteousness because he's perfectly righteous. And that's what the whole substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come as an example. He didn't come as a martyr. He came as a substitute to save his people from their sins. We love the fact that he's able to save, because God's children need a saviour all the time. We're always in need of a saviour. We love the fact that he's mighty to save, because we're kept prisoners in that darkness. We love the fact that he is called the elect one of God, because we would never choose him in our natural state, and we are thankful that he chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. It's his name, the elect one of God. We love the fact that we're accepted in the Beloved. It's the name he gives his son, the Beloved, and we're accepted in the Beloved. He's the great physician. When the light from heaven shines, the light from heaven reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. The light from heaven shines a light on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his character. And the Holy Spirit takes those words and he makes them spirit and life to God's people. People love the darkness because Satan's goods are kept secure, according to Luke 11, in a palace. He keeps them secure by keeping them in the darkness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He keeps them in the darkness of who they are. He keeps them in the darkness. He keeps them in the darkness as he did those Jews that were captive to him. He keeps them in the darkness by their religious activities. Billions are kept in darkness by their religious activities of all sorts. There are only two religions in the world, aren't there? There is a religion of works, and there is a religion of the sovereign grace of God reflected in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ is the seriousness of unbelief. You believe not. Unbelief is an extraordinary serious crime that God wages against you in that court. It'll be in the court of his people here, and they'll realise the depth of their unbelief. Believing not. So the reality is, there is no just cause for your hatred of him. There is no just cause for your turning from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever did he do to cause people to turn from him? All the fault is in them and none is in him. You examine the Lord Jesus Christ in his character as revealed in the scriptures, and what do you find? A friend of sinners. What do you find? A man who did nothing but speak the truth. What do you find in him? A man who had nothing but infinite and extraordinary love for his people. What do you find in him? One that is willing to suffer the cross for the glory of his Father's name and for the good of his people. There is no door, is there, except him. And he is the door, and his perfect humanity is the door. He is God in human flesh. He is God. As Norm said, he speaks to the waves and they stop. He speaks to the wind and it stops. He just speaks a word and creation comes into existence, our God. He walked for 3.5 years in his public ministry on this earth, and all you ever saw in him were the beauties of holiness. All you ever saw in him, as the Shulamite said of him, he's altogether lovely. There's no spot in him. He's glorious. And there is in none of the scriptures ever, ever any evidence of one needy sinner approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking mercy, and ever being turned away. There is not one, brothers and sisters, not one needy sinner was ever turned away. All the needy who met him were accepted, loved, healed, and forgiven. And not one of them had anything to offer him whatsoever. All they did is come empty-handed and say, I'm in need. So believing not is worse than breaking the law of God. In closing, I'd just like to turn to one of those stories. came up in my notes today, yesterday, and I was just amazed by this story. In Luke chapter 13, there's a story of a woman. And I'll read the story, and it doesn't need much comment because it is so delightful. And I want us, as we read this story, to think of what it is to turn from the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonder it is that he gives us saving faith and believe on him. In Luke chapter 13, verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, which was bowed together and could no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, that lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He's glorious, it is salvation, isn't he? These are all pictures of salvation. And when he'd said these things, his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. All he ever did was glorious. All he ever did was glorious. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would protect us from the terrible evil of believing not, and that you would grant us, Heavenly Father, the very gift of heaven, which is to believe in the name, in the very character of your dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father, you alone can speak to the hearts of your people to reveal to them what they are, and to reveal to them who you are, and to reveal to them the glory of your salvation that's all in your dear and precious Son. Oh, our Father, you alone make his blood precious. And as we take these elements that remind us of what happened, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would do it acknowledging the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would remember. Heavenly Father, cause us to know him so that we can come back again and remember him. We do pray, Heavenly Father, pray for us as your people here, that we would live in such ways that honour and glorify your dear and precious Son, and that we might treat as a precious thing the faith that you give, that we might cling, that we might find ourselves simply relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for everything in this world and everything into eternity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the sins of his people were put away and they're gone forever. Cause us to remember him, and in remembering him, remember that you remember our sins no more. They're gone. What a glorious Saviour we have. Bless your words, Heavenly Father, to the hearts of your people, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.